I'm pumped this morning as we start the book of Romans. Without any doubt whatever, the book of Romans is the greatest theological treatise ever written. I personally know of three pastors who spent at least 3 years each expounding the book of Romans, and even then said they had only scratched the surface. One well-known pastor spent 13 years preaching just from the book of Romans. And then he published a 4-volume commentary of over 2,000 pages. And even then, he said he had only skimmed the surface. Well, it's my present plan to cover the book of Romans in a little less time than that. Actually, about 40 to 45 messages. But we will not skim the great themes. We will dig into them. But we will try to avoid the theological rabbit trails as much as possible, even though those are fun and sometimes profitable. Our outline today is introductory and relatively simple. We're going to begin with the significance and influence of Romans. We're going to speak about the writer, the recipients, the occasion for the writing, and finally an overview. F.F. Bruce, noted Greek scholar, has written of the book of Romans, "Time and again in the course of Christian history, this book has liberated the minds of men, brought them back to an understanding of the essential gospel of Christ, and started spiritual revolutions." One of those liberated minds is the mind of Augustine. In the summer of A.D. 386, Aurelius Augustinus, native of North Africa and professor of rhetoric at the University of Milan, sat weeping in the garden of his friend Alypius. He had lived a notoriously wicked life, but now desired to turn over a new leaf. Yet he lacked the final resolution to break with his past. As he sat there, a child singing in the house next to him sang a children's song, "Tole lege, tole lege." It meant, "Take up and read." Well, Augustine looked at his feet, and there was a scroll that belonged to his friend. He picked it up, opened it at random, and there he read these words: "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." He was reading Romans 13, 13. "No further would I read," he tells us, "nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart and all the darkness of doubt vanished away." What the church and the world owe to this influx of light from the book of Romans, which illuminated Augustine's mind as he read the words of Paul, is something beyond our power to compute. About 1,100 years later, the man to whom we owe the largest debt for the translation of the Bible into the English language, William Tyndale, wrote in the preface to the book of Romans that he had just translated these words: "For as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure gospel, and also a light and a way in unto the whole scripture, I think it right that every Christian person not only know it by rote and without looking, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually as with the daily bread of the soul. No man verily can read it too often or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. And the more groundly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein." In November 1515, Martin Luther, Augustinian monk and professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, began to expound Paul's epistle to the Romans to his students. And he continued to do so until the following September. As he prepared his lectures, he became more and more appreciative of the centrality of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. He wrote this, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." The consequences of this new insight for Martin Luther into the book of Romans changed European history and it brought millions into the family of God. What was it that turned a simple Bedford tinker named John Bunyan into the author of Pilgrim's Progress? Certainly not the intellectual capacities of a Francis Bacon or the writing ability of a Shakespeare, but in prison, John Bunyan laid hold of the truths set forth in the book of Romans, and he put them into allegory form so that the simplest of minds could understand them. The human race was likened to a pilgrim, uprooted from his natural home and on his way to a far country where truth and righteousness dwell. Romans was his source. Romans was his roadmap. And finally, we have the testimony of John Wesley. Wesley returned to England from a missionary preaching trip to Savannah, Georgia, very discouraged. He had run into difficulty with the early colonists and became troubled by the lack of assurance of his own salvation. On the evening of May 24th, 1738, he went rather unwillingly to a society meeting on Aldersgate Street, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans. About a quarter before nine, Wesley wrote in his journal, "While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. And he saved me from the law of sin and death." Well, armed with this message, Wesley embarked on 40 years of ministry, which launched the evangelical revival in Europe and in America of the 18th century. These testimonies, friends, could be multiplied 10,000 times. The ground upon which we are about to tread is holy ground. Surely the writer of such a profound and influential epistle must have been a person of unique abilities and spiritual insights, and indeed he was. He was none other than the greatest missionary statesman, the greatest theologian, and the greatest pastor Christianity has ever known. He was the Apostle Paul. Converted when he met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, this militant Jew became the leading spokesman for the faith he had once tried to exterminate. For 3 years after his conversion, Paul evaluated his life and restudied the Old Testament scriptures he had learned as a child. And then he launched his ministry career in Tarsus and in Antioch. Years later, he was released from his duties as pastor in Antioch to conduct a wider ministry as a missionary to the Gentiles in Asia Minor. Three great missionary trips filled the next 10 years of his life. But Paul had an unfulfilled dream. He wanted to take the gospel to the end of the known world, which was the country of Spain. And on the way to Spain, he wanted to stop in the capital city of the Roman Empire. He wanted to stop in Rome. And so toward the end of his third great missionary journey, while he was in Corinth, probably in the year AD 57 or 58, Paul dictated a letter destined for the small Christian community in Rome. The letter was designed to prepare them for his anticipated visit and to explain to them why he wanted to come. And he judged it only wise and proper to lay before this small church in the most strategic city in the world a full and complete understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are indebted to him for his wisdom in doing so. For a man of such noble heritage, remarkable ability, and great accomplishments, it's interesting how Paul identifies himself in the first words of the epistle. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. You know, ancient letter writers had a more rational approach to writing letters than we do today. When you open a letter of multiple pages, what do you do first? You always go to the end, don't you, to see who wrote it and how they signed their name. Paul put his name right at the beginning, so people would, as soon as they opened the scroll, would understand who had written it. Paul, a servant. The term servant is harsher in Greek than it is in English. It means literally a slave. It was often used of economic slaves, those who were sold into slavery because they had been unable to pay their debts. Rather than allowing bankruptcy, which tends to encourage irresponsibility, the Mosaic law provided that the debtor became the actual property of the creditor. But the slavery had a termination point. At the end of 7 years, all economic slaves were released and liberated from their slavery. However, some of them realized that what got them into trouble in the first place was an inability to make it in a world that was cruel economically. And they realized that they were better off with a kind master. They were well housed, they were well fed. And so the law provided a way for them to remain voluntary slaves of their master. They would go to the temple and the priest would take an awl and run it through their ear. And this would be the sign that they had submitted themselves permanently to slavery, to this kind master. Wherever he walked, the ear of this slave proclaimed the character of his master. Paul calls himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ. He voluntarily submitted his life and his ministry to the control of Christ. He belonged to Jesus in the full sense of that term. But if there is a ring of humility about the phrase servant of Christ Jesus, there is a balancing note of authority in the following phrase, called to be an apostle. The word apostle literally means a sent one, an ambassador, an official representative. Ambassadors always serve at the pleasure of the chief executive. No one ever appoints himself to be an ambassador, and neither did Paul. God called him to be one. In our governmental system, there are career diplomats who lobby for ambassadorships. They try to rub shoulders with all the influential people and use every means in their power to get their name before the president, hoping that he will send them as ambassador to such and such a country. Sometimes it works. On the other hand, there are times when the president passes over all the career diplomats and goes out into the private sector, finds a person who is quite happy with his or her work, and doesn't have the slightest desire to work for the government and says to that person, I want you. That's the way it was with Paul. The person who is called in that sense, who is recruited, has to decide whether he will serve, even though it often means a cut in pay or an uprooting of one's family or perhaps even danger. Paul didn't lobby to be an ambassador of Christ. He was actually busy murdering Christ's ambassadors when Jesus came to him and said, I want you. Not everyone accepted Paul's claim to be an apostle. Jewish Christians in particular, reacting to the fact that he wanted to take the gospel to those heathen Gentiles, constantly challenged his apostleship and called him an inferior apostle because he had not walked with Christ during Christ's earthly ministry. And so in 2 Corinthians 11:15, Paul says, I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles, speaking of the 12. So important to Paul was his calling to be an apostle that he mentions it in 10 of his 13 epistles. His calling was unique, and his calling gave him an authority direct from God. Now, Paul's calling as an apostle may have been unique, but every one of us also receives a calling. We are called, first of all, to be children of God. Then we are called to maturity. And then we have a vocational calling. That is, God calls us to a certain kind of work that many of us need to turn into a ministry. That may be as an engineer or a housewife or a plumber or a teacher or a pastor. Whatever it is, I believe we should have a settled conviction that we are doing what God has called us to do. And we should have a firm desire to honor him in our calling. A third fact about the writer mentioned again in the first verse is that he is set apart for the gospel. Paul considered himself to be a gospel man. In fact, he says in Galatians 1:15 that he was set apart for the gospel from his mother's womb. In other words, even though Paul did not meet Christ until he was an adult, he believed that his heritage, his education, his personality, his gifts were all part of God's plan for him. It was no accident that he had Roman citizenship. It was no accident that he was brought up in Greek culture. It was no accident that he had a Jewish education. All of these factors allowed him to present the gospel to all kinds of people and to be the kind of missionary that God wanted him to be. Next Sunday, we will examine the gospel further and see why it was that Paul was absolutely unashamed of it. Once one discovers who wrote a letter, the second most important question is, to whom is it written? The recipients of this letter are mentioned in verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Two descriptive phrases here bear a closer look. Loved by God, called to be saints. Both of these phrases tell us that Paul is writing to all the Christian believers in Rome. How did this group of Christians develop in Rome? Paul hadn't visited there yet. There's no evidence that any of the other apostles had been to Rome. Where did these Roman Christians come from? Well, turn to Acts chapter 2 with me, and we'll find out. Acts chapter 2. The events of Acts 2 occur just a few weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So perhaps 30 to 35 years before Paul writes this letter. The setting is Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and they begin to preach the gospel in languages they had never learned. The purpose of this miraculous gift of tongues was so that thousands of foreign visitors who were in Jerusalem for the holidays might hear the gospel in their own language. And in verse 8, you will notice, these visitors marvel. How is it that each of us hears in his own native language? And then the next three verses mention about 15 different countries from which these visitors originated, including, at the end of verse 10, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Later that day, 3,000 people professed faith in Jesus Christ due to Peter's great sermon. And I'm sure some of them were these visitors from Rome. Probably these newly converted Christians carried the gospel back to Rome and planted a church there in the Jewish community. How fast the faith grew, we do not know. But we do know that the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome sometime in the 40s. Acts 18:2 tells us that Aquila and Priscilla were a couple of Roman Jewish Christians who had been exiled from Rome and were now working there in Corinth. But by the year 54, Claudius has died and the Jews are back in Rome. The Jewish community is thriving, and so is the church. In fact, the church is meeting in the home of Aquila and Priscilla there in Rome. Now, if you want to meet some of the members of this Roman church, Paul mentions about 25 of their names in the last chapter of the book of Romans. Apparently, Paul had met these converts while doing his missionary journeys around the world. And while they were exiled from Rome, but now they're back there and Paul is writing to them. Returning to verse 7 of chapter 1 of Romans, let's meditate for a moment upon these two phrases that describe the Roman Christians. They are loved by God. Someone may object that, well, that's true of everybody. Everybody's loved by God. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." And of course, we are to love everybody, even love our enemies. But the love we have for our own children is much deeper and far-reaching than that we have for those who are mere acquaintances or even enemies. So too with God. 1 John 1:3 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. You know, to join that great company, the company of God's children, one must come to God through faith in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Then you are loved by God in a far greater sense than could be true otherwise. Then the apostle says they are called to be saints. The term saint is one of those beautiful words in the Bible that has been badly corrupted by organized religion. We wouldn't think of referring to one another as Saint Bob, or Saint Carol, or Saint Andrew. But the New Testament constantly refers to ordinary Christians as saints. The reason that sounds so strange to us is largely due to the fact that certain churches have assumed to themselves the prerogative of canonizing certain individuals as saints, leaving everyone else as non-saints. I don't know the rules in the Orthodox Church, but in the Roman Catholic Church, among the requirements for becoming a saint is, first of all, you must be dead. Secondly, at least two miracles must be performed in prayers to you. And thirdly, the Pope must declare you to be a saint. We Protestants seem to have accepted this restricted use of the term saint for those that are deemed religious superstars. So we say from time to time, so-and-so is a Christian, but he's far from being a saint. Now, if Paul heard that, I think he would scratch his head and say, "Whoa, how can a person be a Christian if he's not a saint? These two terms mean the same thing. A saint is someone set apart
for service to God. That's what a Christian is. Now, obviously, some saints act more saintly than other saints. So maybe the best way to think about this is that saint refers to one's position, while saintly refers to one's behavior. Paul is writing to people who have been called into a position of sainthood, and he wants them to become more saintly. Everyone who knows Jesus Christ as his personal Savior is, by biblical definition, a saint. Now, fourthly, we want to think about the occasion for this letter. Nearly every letter we write is occasioned by some particular factor. We may say a lot of things in a letter that are kind of fill-in, but there's got to be one or two things that caused us to write in the first place. Actually, there are three things that caused Paul to write this letter. First, he desires to express thanksgiving for the remarkable faith of the Roman Christians. Look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. This Roman church was famous for its faith. You know, I can't think of a single thing that would be a greater compliment to a local church than to say it was famous for its faith. That's better than being famous for its growth. That's better than being famous for its architecture. It's better than being famous for its history and tradition or for its eloquent pastor. Truth. Faith is believing God and taking him at his word. Very simple. That's what faith is. That's the kind of church that I desire First Free to be, a church that takes God at its word, at his word. And since faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of God, that means we must remain a people of the book. God has never promised to bless oratory, but he has promised to bless his word. He's never promised to bless music, though he often does, but he has promised to bless his word. He has told us that it will not return to him void. Now, the second reason Paul wrote this letter is that he desires to communicate his personal love and concern to the Christians in Rome. Look at 9 and 10. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness. How constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Paul prayed constantly for his own converts. We see that in nearly every letter he wrote. But here we see that he even prayed for churches he had never visited. And one of the things he prays for is the opportunity to visit them in person. The goal that he had in doing so is well motivated. Look at verse 13. I planned many times to come to you in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the Gentiles. When Paul speaks of a harvest, he's meaning a harvest of souls. He sees the potential in the city of Rome as being tremendous, and he wants to harvest some of those lives for Jesus Christ. And why is this such a compulsion to him? Verse 14 says he feels under obligation to God. And the next verse says that his own eagerness supplements that obligation. You know, I have sensed this same drive in Julio Serra in regard to his homeland of Cuba. Julio returned from Cuba this past Monday, absolutely wired because of what God had done for him and through him in this two-week mission that he and a group of others took there. 1,400 people professing faith in Christ. His own mother professed faith in Christ. Now, Julio has been in this country for many decades, and yet he has never lost the sense of obligation to take the gospel to his homeland. Julio works for Monsanto. He's not a trained minister, but he feels the obligation of sharing the gospel. And not only that, he has an eagerness
to do so. May God plant that kind of drive in many of our hearts for a neighborhood or a company or a country or a school or somewhere. Returning to verses 9 and 10, I want you to be aware that this fervent prayer of Paul's that he might visit Rome was answered, but not when Paul expected it to be answered, and certainly not in the way he expected it to be answered. When he finally arrived in Rome, it was in the custody of Roman soldiers. And following several years under house arrest and in Roman dungeons, Paul was executed there for his faith in Jesus Christ. There will be times in our lives as well when we step out in faith and pray, but the door will be shut for a while. That shouldn't discourage us, for every prayer we utter should have in mind the thought, if not the very words, "Not my will, but thine be done." Then if God delays or says no or says yes in a way that we didn't intend, we can still praise him for it. We can still accept it. The third reason Paul writes this letter is that he desires to share his goal of mutual ministry. Paul knew that he had an important ministry to the church in Rome, but he never viewed that ministry as a one-way street. He never saw himself as a spiritual doctor dispensing medicine, but never affected by the diseases himself. Rather, he constantly saw the importance of being ministered to as well as ministering to others. Look how he puts it in verse 11. "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." Any honest pastor, any Sunday school teacher worth his or her salt will acknowledge that he or she is ministered to as much as he gives out. That's the very way the church functions. And now we conclude this morning with an overview of the book of Romans. It's very simple, and I've put it in your outline. Romans deals with some great and profound themes. It begins after the introductory chapter with a problem, the universal problem of original sin. Then the author offers us a solution to that problem, and that's the solution of justification through the death of Christ. In chapters 6 through 8, we have the process of spiritual growth through sanctification. That is a portion for believers. In chapters 9 through 11, the question is answered, but what about the Jews? Is God through with the Jews? And Paul gives his response to that question. And finally, he offers application of all this doctrine to ourselves, to the church, to society, to government. And then he concludes with those marvelous greetings in the 16th chapter. Now, let me share this overview in paragraph form from the pen of Stuart Briscoe, and with this I close. Listen carefully. Romans exposes man as the shameful sinner his actions clearly demonstrate him to be. God, on the other hand, is revealed as at once just, merciful, and gracious. The possibility of salvation from the consequences of sin and emancipation from the pernicious dynamic of sin is clearly set forth. The principles of salvation are stated unequivocally in terms of grace and faith. Human history is declared to be the arena in which the cosmic plan of the sovereign God is moving relentlessly to its eternal conclusion. And the clarion call to commitment to the God of our salvation, in terms of sacrificial yielding of ourselves to him in glad gratitude for his unmerited grace,
is shown to be more than just a pious religious concept. It is, in fact, a call to a dynamic lifestyle. The committed Christian is given clear instruction concerning his consecrated behavior in the home, in the church, in the political arena, in the marketplace. The epistle ranges effortlessly from awe-inspiring expositions of the majesty of God to deeply intimate statements concerning his compassion for sinners. On the one hand, the degradation of a fallen race is exposed in all its sordid detail. Yet on the other hand, the way of love and the possibilities of human understanding, tolerance, gratitude, and sacrifice are clearly delineated. Man is an individual, naked before his God, guilty and without excuse, is also shown to be a creature of infinite worth, capable of functioning through divine grace as leader, encourager, and responsible community participant. The sinner is pointed unerringly to the path of the saint. The hopeless and the helpless are introduced to the gospel of hope and to the giver of help. In short, Romans is a marvelous statement of the message every one of us needs. I hope you're as eager as I am to mine the treasures that God has placed here before us. Let's pray. Father, again today, we thank you for your word, which is rich and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We recognize, Lord, that our study of Romans will not be entirely pleasant. You will indeed lay us bare with the scalpel of your word. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to realize that this operation is necessary in order for the sin and the false concepts that we have to be removed, that we might become healthy believers. I pray especially for those who do not know the Savior or are not sure that they know him. I pray, Father, that the teaching about sin and salvation in this book in the coming weeks will reach to the heart of their lives and help them to realize that their only hope and their best hope is to come to know the Savior, to come to know you through Jesus Christ. We offer this year to you, Lord, and ask that you would use it in a powerful way in our lives and in our church. May you bring revival through this book as you have done so many times in the past. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.